Now to the next chapter, after the one we read a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 27. What we read from Matthew chapter 26 occurred Thursday night in the middle of the night. What we are going to read now from Matthew chapter 27 occurred very early Friday morning. Matthew 27, we'll begin reading at verse 21. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see, whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. We read God's holy word to that point this evening. Our text for tonight is verse 34 of Matthew 27. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Beloved of God, we are told by historians that every year on Good Friday at about noon, the early church believers would make a trek to Golgotha if they lived within traveling distance and would stand upon that hill where Christ had died. We are told that from noon until 3 p.m., for 3 hours, they would stand and listen as the gospel accounts of Christ's passion and death were read to them, and the accounts in the Old Testament prophets that prophesied of his suffering and death. Those 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m. were the 3 hours where, upon that very same hill, everything went dark. Went dark around the world. And on that hill came the flooding torrents of the wrath of God upon our Lord for our sin. It was an act of devotion and of gratitude. Over time, this eventually stopped because at some point along the way, the certain knowledge of where Golgotha is was lost in the church. Over the years, weeds and grass grew over wherever the place was. And though we have a good guess still today of where it was, we are not absolutely certain. We know from Hebrews 13, verse 13, that it was outside the city walls of Jerusalem. We know from John 19, verse 20, that though it was outside the city walls, it was right next to the city walls. We know from Matthew 27, 39, that it was by a public pathway where many people passed by. And we know from our text that it was a hill shaped like a skull. There have been a few hills found just outside Jerusalem that match these descriptions, and one in particular is likely, but we cannot be 100% certain. Perhaps that is good. Like Israel of old, we may be tempted to make an idol of a memorial. However, though we cannot join those early church believers in the pattern that they set and physically climb up Golgotha's hill tonight to express our devotion and gratitude, we can do that spiritually through the very Word of God that we read this evening and the Word of God that we hear preached tonight. We climb Calvary's hill. Golgotha, the place of a skull. And we watch the proceedings, as it were, with the women who followed the Lord there to be crucified. And through the Word of God, we see now there is our Lord. He is bloodied, he is bruised, he's been scourged by Pilate's soldiers almost to the point of death, and he is ready now to be crucified. And we observe now through the words of our text tonight that before he is nailed to his cross, he is first given something to drink. But after he tastes what he's given in his mouth, He spits it out and refuses to swallow any of what has been offered to him. And after that, then, willingly, stretches forth his hands to be nailed to the cross. Observing these things through the lenses of sacred scripture, we are able to see and understand more than the women themselves who stood there that day at that hill. And probably, through the lenses of sacred scripture, we're able to see even more in scripture and through scripture than the early believers who returned to that site year after year to read the gospel accounts, given 2,000 years of reflection upon the word, comparison of New Testament with Old Testament, interpreting scripture with scripture. We see more clearly than even they did the significance of every single event surrounding this crucifixion. That the Holy Spirit did not inspire the gospel writers to write anything, to put anything down for the church that was just extra, just wasted words. But that everything, every detail, even this seemingly insignificant act of the Lord's refusing to take a drink before being nailed to the cross is filled with eternal ramifications. And so here tonight at the Mount, through the Word, we bow with understanding. We praise our Savior for all of His work accomplished upon this hill, for His love for His Father, for His love for us, for the fact that for the sake of drinking another cup, this cup He will not drink. The theme of our sermon tonight is two cups. Let's notice first one or the other, second, love's work, and third, our response. When the Lord arrived at the hill called Golgotha, and just before the time when He was nailed to the crossbeam, He was offered a cup, or probably a jug, of something to drink. In the English translation, Matthew's account describes it as vinegar. Vinegar. Mark's account, which is the only other account of this particular detail, describes it with the English word wine. Both English words are correct. What the drink was, from the Greek language, is a vinegary, sour wine mixture. Really, it was something that had spoiled somewhat. It was sour wine that had overly fermented and spoiled, so it was vinegary. The text tells us, too, that mixed into this vinegary, sour drink was herbs. Matthew uses the word gall. Mark uses myrrh. Gall is the more general term. Myrrh is the more specific one. Gall refers to bitter herbs generally. Myrrh is a specific type of bitter herb. So sour, vinegary wine that had mixed into it myrrh, bitter herbs, that was offered to our Lord. These bitter herbs had an anesthetic quality about them. They would dull the senses. And of course, the alcohol, the high alcohol content in this vinegary sour wine would do the same. This was the drink that was offered to the Lord just before He was nailed to the cross. This was the drink that He refused. Who offered this drink to Him? Some have said that it was probably the women who followed Him to the cross who offered this drink to Him, surmising these do that perhaps even there was a tradition or a pattern of Jewish women offering this kind of a drink out of pity for those who are going to be executed. They base that on Proverbs 31, verse 6, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish." I really have no idea if the women had a practice of doing that or not. I'm not sure anyone can know. But even if they did, Mary and the other women who came to the crucifixion site would have had no authority to give this to the Lord Jesus. This was a Roman crucifixion. At the least, it would have had to go through the soldiers first to him. Others have answered the question, who gave this to Jesus? That it was the leaders of the Jews who must have given this to him. That out of compassion for him, they offered him this at the last minute. That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense either. The leaders of the Jews offer no compassion to the Lord Jesus. The whole way through, let him be crucified, let him be crucified. Some have countered then, well, maybe the leaders of the Jews gave it to him because they thought they could coax a confession out of him at the last minute as he faces death, and maybe this wine mixture would dull him enough or make him deadened in his senses enough to slip out a confession that this was all a big fake anyways. But why would the leaders of the Jews really even care about that at this point? They've gotten their sentence of blasphemy. They've got him to be executed. And besides, again, crucifixion was Roman jurisdiction. That leaves one final possibility, which is the correct one, that it was the Roman soldiers themselves who offered this mixture to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes sense textually if you look at it carefully. The they in verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink. The they goes back all the way back to verse 27. Then the soldiers took Jesus into the common hall and stripped him. The soldiers took him in, and then follow it down. Verse 29, they, the soldiers, put a crown of thorns on his head. Verse 30, they, the soldiers, spit on him. And verse 31, mocked him. Verse 32, they, the soldiers, compelled Simon to carry his cross. And it's now the same they, the soldiers, in verse 34, who give the Lord Jesus this drink. The Romans apparently had a practice of giving this drink to their victims before they crucified them, and for a motive, a reason that was expedient for them. Hanging someone upon a cross was not easy work. It took a quaternion of Roman soldiers. Four Roman soldiers were assigned as a death squad for every crucifixion. They didn't nail the hands and the feet to a completed cross and then lift the whole thing up and put it into the ground. It was much too heavy to do that. What they did was they took the vertical beam and put that in the ground first. It wasn't as high as most people think it was, and it had a notch out of it. And then they would take the cross beam and lay that out on the ground, and the victim would lay down and nail the wrists to that beam and lift the beam with the man on it up into that notch, and then finish with the feet. And of course, as you can imagine, if a man is about to get nailed on the ground to a piece of wood, he's going to fight with all that he has in him. The Romans would give this drink in a jugful to the victim to dull his senses, to make him more manageable. They wouldn't fight so much if they drank a jug full of this stuff. That was the Roman soldier's motive. And then, of course, the motive for the victim to drink it, something that the soldiers were constantly saying, drink this and it'll be easier for you. It won't feel so painful. It was a win-win all the way around. And most of the victims then would drink a jug full of this for that reason. But now, curiously, for these soldiers, Jesus refuses. He tastes it, the text says. It went into his mouth, but he didn't swallow any of it. He spit it out, and he would not drink. And the implication, especially in the Greek itself, is that the soldiers kept trying to make him take it. They kept putting it to his lips, and he kept refusing once he tasted it and once he knew what it was. Not only the soldiers, probably, were trying to get him to take this. You can imagine that the women would be in favor of him taking it too. Certainly that would have been their natural inclination. And it's probably our natural inclination also. As we observe him about to be nailed to his cross, drink, Lord Jesus, drink it up. Dull the pain. The Lord's been up all night at an illegal trial. He's been scourged with the Roman flagellum. Balls of lead have been smashed into him time and time again, wrapped up into strips of leather. Pieces of bone in those strips of leather have been raked across his back, ripping out chunks of flesh so that the vessels of his blood thumping in front of all eyes to see. He's been punched, he's been spit upon, a crown of thorns has been placed upon his head, and still yet the worst is to come. Drink, Lord Jesus, drink it up. Was Mary, was his own mother, crying out, drink it, my son, drink ye all of it. Dull the pain, but he will not drink. He refuses, again and again, he refuses. Why? The answer to that question, first of all, beloved, is not that the Lord was not thirsty. The Lord was terribly, terribly thirsty. He had been arrested during the night and had had nothing to drink for a long time. He'd been scourged by the Romans and had lost a massive amount of blood. He's very, very thirsty. The proof of that is that he put his mouth to it and tasted it. Everything in him wanted to drink. He was parched. It sounded good to him to drink. It was his natural inclination in his body to drink and to drink plenty to slake his thirst. Even if it was sour wine, it would have slaked his thirst. The reason he refuses is not because he was not thirsty. Secondly, the reason he refuses is not either because it had alcohol in it. As some say, in their effort to get the Lord Jesus on their side in their tirade against all alcohol, that cannot be the reason he refused it. Because 6 hours later, it's this very same drink, this vinegar mixed with sour wine and bitter herbs in it, that he now accepts. After he goes through the 3 hours of darkness, he cries out on the cross, I thirst, and they put the sponge with that, and he takes it. He's not against the drink itself. That's not why he refuses. Well, why then will he not drink? To understand why he refuses to drink, we have to back up to Matthew 26 that we read earlier tonight. And Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, the Lord had taken Peter and James and John into the garden. And there the Lord prepared himself for his cross and for the agony of the eternal wrath of his Father falling down upon him. And as he faces this reality that is now close to coming upon him, his very thinking of it is so heavy a burden upon him that his blood vessels burst and he sweats drops of blood in the garden. So he goes off by himself to pray and he cries out to his Father, Father, if it be possible for this cup to be taken away, then may it be so, Lord. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. And then again, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And again a third time, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, if that is thy will, then thy will be done. At the end of his praying, Judas comes forward, plants upon the Lord Jesus the traitorous kiss in the glow of the light of the soldiers' torches. Peter, in an attempt to defend the Lord, swings his sword for Malchus's head, gets his ear instead. The Lord heals the ear. The Lord tells Peter to put away his sword And at the word of the Lord Jesus, all the soldiers fall flat down upon their faces, showing Peter and everyone else that is there that the Lord is in absolute control of this situation. He's not being forcibly taken. If he wanted to, he could call 12 legion of angels to his defense. The Lord willingly gives himself to the temple band of soldiers. He's taken to the home of the high priest first. And there he is beaten and mocked in the dark hours of the night. Here they tried to beat a confession out of him. Blindfolded, they punch him and mock him. If you're a prophet, then tell us who hit you. Surely a prophet ought to be able to tell that. He's finally accused of blasphemy and sentenced to die. Early in the morning, Friday morning now, he's taken to Pilate, who alone can authorize an execution. He's beaten, he's scourged now by the Romans and by that flagellum almost to the point of death. Pilate brings him before the crowd early Friday morning that has gathered. Crucify him, let him be crucified. Behold the man, says Pilate, behold your king, away with him, crucify him. Then the soldiers lead him from the palace in Jerusalem through Jerusalem's streets to Golgotha, where he climbs that hill outside the city walls. And through it all, beloved, for those 8 hours or so, what is burning in the Lord's breast, what is weighing upon his mind, is not how mean those soldiers have been to him. It's not how unlawful his trial has been taking place in the middle of the night. It's not how cowardly Pontius Pilate has been refusing to perform justice. But it is that cup that he was praying about in the garden. The cup that Father would give him that he must drink, that there's no way around. The very thought of which wrung bloody sweat out of him there in that garden. Father, this cup, if it may pass from me. That's the word he used all three times. This cup. No, my son, it can't. The Father's cup is on his mind. What is that cup of his Father's that he was praying about in the garden? It is the cup of the wrath of God. The Lord is pulling from Old Testament language, as he so often does, when he prays there in the garden about drinking Father's cup. Throughout the Old Testament, the wrath of Jehovah God is often referred to as a cup that one must drink. Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75 verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Isaiah 51 verse 22, thus saith thy Lord, the God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. And at least 11 more times in the Old Testament, God's wrath is called that, the cup of my wrath, the cup of my fury. That's the cup that he's been praying about. The cup of Father's wrath that he knows that he must drink, that he will bear in that 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. It is that cup that is so weighty upon the Lord's mind and heart. It is the cup that bubbles over with the sulfur of hell itself. In that cup is the lightning bolt of his Father's wrath for sin. It is a cup. It is an allotted amount. The amount that is allotted out for him to bear, for him to drink, for him to take upon himself, not just for the sake of one other person, but for all of God's elect from every place and from every time. Eternal wrath for all of them is his allotted portion. All squeezed into the space of 3 hours, that is his cup. And that cup, he knows, is about to be put to his lips in a few moments. All through the gospel narratives, he has repeated the phrase, "My hour is not yet come," hasn't he? "My hour is not yet come." And he goes away. He flees from Jerusalem. "My hour is not yet come," but now his hour is come. That is what burdened him in the garden. And that was what was on his mind all the way to Golgotha's hill, that cup is coming. He knew what Father's answer would be. He must drink the cup. It is the cup of God's just punishment for our sin that is upon him. He has to drink it. He must drink it not because he himself has been guilty of any sin in his own person. In his own person, he is impeccable. He is sinless. He is spotless. He is the object ever of his Father's eternal love and warm embrace. But because all of the sins of all of God's own are upon him, including yours and mine, from today, this afternoon, tonight, before we came in, this unity of love and fellowship will be interrupted and will be replaced as he is made to be sin for us. And he will be pummeled and crushed with Father's wrath. Upon him is all the guilt of all the rebellion of all of his people, from the first sin of Adam in the garden until the last sin that one of God's people commits before he comes the second time. He is the second Adam. He is the representative head. From all eternity, this cup of Father's wrath has been ordained, has been decreed to be his cup to drink. His name is on the cup. In the decree of the covenant, the second person of the Trinity made flesh was assigned this task, to come down and robe himself in our human flesh and to bear the wrath of God to drink this cup. In the decree of the covenant, that second person of the Trinity willingly went forth unto this task. He must put his lips to it and drink all of it, though its dregs burn as they go down his throat. Every last bit must be taken in. And now, here it is. The hour has come. This reality is weighing in his mind and heart and soul as he comes up Golgotha's hill. And you see, when he tastes, and when he knows what is in this other cup, the cup that the soldiers offer to him, he knows he cannot, he may not, and he will not. Thirsty though he is, though his tongue cleaves to the roof of his mouth and his lips are cracked and parched, he will not drink. For to drink that cup that the soldiers offer him would mean that he cannot drink the cup of his Father's wrath. You see, this cup or jug that the soldiers have placed to his lips, beloved, is wholly incompatible with the cup that the Father is putting to his lips. They contradict one another. He cannot drink both. It is one or the other. If he will drink of this cup that the soldiers give to him, he will not be able to drink of the cup that Father gives to him. If he drinks of the cup that Father gives to him, he may not drink of this other cup. Why? For two reasons. First of all, because the drinking of Father's cup requires that the Lord Jesus willingly offer himself upon the cross. No one may say, it was the alcohol that made him stretch out his arm. It was the bitter herbs that dulled his senses and confused him. He didn't really know. If he hadn't have drunk all that jugful, he would have fought like any other man would have fought. Willingly, man has sinned. And willingly, the offering for sin must be made. Every step along the way, he's made sure that this is known, that he is willing, that he's consciously, actively doing this. He's not being forced into it. He's not being hedged into a corner so that he has no option. He has gone willingly and consciously. And here it must be the same too. It must be an offering of willing love, not the effects of alcohol and bitter herbs. He must put his arm out to be nailed to that cross under his full faculties, under full control. Willingly, he must give himself as the payment for man's willing and rebellious sin. Secondly, if he drinks what the soldiers offer him, he cannot drink a father's cup of wrath, because then he would not be able to truly bear the full wrath of God in his humanity. His senses would be dulled. He would not feel in his humanity fully what he must feel in his humanity, the full unmitigated wrath of God for your sins and for mine. The dulling effect of the gall and of the alcohol would prevent his humanity from fully bearing those fiery torrents of hellish fury given to him in Father's cup. And that cannot be. God's justice demands that payment be made for sin in full, and that man make that payment, that man bear that punishment and satisfy. And only as the Christ in his humanity really gives himself to that and bears that full weight of wrath is it really taken and fully drunk. If he drinks of this cup of the soldiers, then there are dregs left in Father's cup that remain to be drunk by you and by me. So that you see, beloved, though to these women here at the foot of the cross and to these soldiers here, this is a strange thing, but easily passed by and forgotten. It's an event of little consequence. Just drink, men. And if you want, fine, we'll move on. For the child of God who comes up Golgotha's hill this evening and who sees, who's aware, who understands, he knows that eternity is hanging in the balance. And between the lips of the Lord Jesus and the rim of the soldier's cup is heaven or hell for you and for me. That is why he tasted, and when he knew what it was, he would not drink. What has to strike us now, people of God, is the spontaneity of this act of our Lord. He tasted and would not drink. That indicates to us, doesn't it, that he didn't know ahead of time what was in that cup that the soldiers offered to him. Otherwise, he would have refused it without having to taste it. He didn't know before it was in his mouth that it was vinegary sour wine with bitter herbs mixed in that would dull his senses, that would be a threat to his death upon the cross, making it obsolete. That's not surprising. The Lord Jesus lived most of his time upon the earth through his humanity, which was finite, limited in its knowledge. And here too, he did not know beforehand that what was in that soldier's jug or cup was incompatible with what he must drink from his father's cup. Yet because his soul is so filled with the consciousness now of drinking Father's cup, and with the resolve from his time in the garden to drink Father's cup, as soon as he tastes so quickly, so spontaneously, the synapses are firing in his mind, and he realizes that though he's so thirsty and everything in him wants to swallow this down, he cannot drink, and he's obedient to his Father's will. And so his immediate, previously uncontemplated, spontaneous reaction is to spew it out. Spontaneous responses are often the most genuine, aren't they? They often reveal what is in the heart, what is in the soul. If someone is given enough time to respond to a question, they can think about it and perhaps give a response that they know you want to hear, but that's perhaps not genuine, right, or true. But when you catch someone off guard and you see what the automatic response is, you often have a window opened up to what's living in their mind and their soul, don't you? That's why God's people ought to stop here for a moment and linger. What they see here as they have walked up Golgotha. Stand for a moment in amazement as the Lord spontaneously spits this drink out of his mouth. What the statement "he tasted and would not drink" reveals, beloved, is that the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ beats with love for his Father. Why does he taste and refuse to drink, not even a sip, not even a little bit, though he's so thirsty? It's because his soul is so filled now with resolve to do his Father's will. He loves his Father and will give himself to what Father has determined for him to bear. I know what he prayed in that garden. I know what he said. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I realize that. But he didn't say that for a lack of love for his Father. In fact, if you think about it, it's quite the opposite. If you think about it right there, the night before, how could he not ask? Full of love for his Father, how could he not ask? How could he not pause? How could he not tremble for a moment at least? He comes in his humanity to his Father in prayer there, never rebellious, always submissive, not my will, but thy will. But this is the Son made flesh, who has dwelled with his Father eternally in great communion and in love. If he did not ask, would we really believe that he loved his Father? How can he not but recoil for a moment at the dreadful thought of bearing now the wrath of the one that he loves with an eternal and perfect love? That instead will bear wrath upon a cross. He loves his Father. He has to ask. Is there another way to save our people, Father? I can't naturally desire this. But once the Father speaks his response into his soul, "There is no other way, my Son. There is no other way. We have determined this together from all eternity, you and I and the Spirit. I will love you through it all, my Son. I will love you through it all, though you experience the opposite of that love. But you must, my Son, you must." Once he receives that response to his prayer in his mind and heart, then, beloved, he's resolved that this is the way of love for his Father. to bear this wrath in love for him, to drink this cup. And this is living in him, this love for his Father and resolve. Don't you remember what he said to Peter after Peter cut off Malchus's ear in John 18, verse 11? Put up thy sword in thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So resolved is he that when this unexpected contradiction to that resolve and love rises up so suddenly, so unexpectedly before him, his immediate response is to deny anything that will not allow him to drink Father's cup to the full. Literally, in the text, he wills. He would not drink. He wills with a certain stubborn resolve. Though his Father comes to him in judgment, though the drink could have eased his pain, though it could have dulled the edge a little bit of what had so weighed him down a few hours before, though he could have kept his Father at arm's length upon that cross and that judgment a little bit away from him, so full is he of love for his Father's will, that when he tastes, his immediate response is not to swallow, but to spit. Though he will face the judgment day, that's what it is, though he will face the judgment day for the whole body of his people and bear the fury of eternal wrath multiplied over and over again for sin that is not his own, that he does not deserve, for a people who don't even love him naturally, and the only way they can love him is if he gives them the love to love him with. Yet love for those people spurs him on. Love for you, child of God, and love for me. For that he tasted and would not spare himself even any of that pain, but instead would not drink. For the joy set before him, he would endure the cross fully and despise the shame. The joy of the thought one day of all of his people, every last one gathered around him in glory. He will not compromise the souls of his own, to whom he's given himself in love from all eternity. Don't come up Golgotha's hill this evening with your hands in your pocket, with yawns in your mouth. Don't you understand, Church of God? Though it was the soldiers who offered him this sour wine, and though perhaps it was the women who were urging him to drink it, don't you understand? It was Satan's ugly hand that was pressing the soldier's cup to his lips. Don't you see? This was one last attempt. That sly snake, always he had sought to keep the Lord from going the way of the cross. In the wilderness, just after his baptism, build a kingdom, not by a cross, build a kingdom by bread, build a kingdom by spectacle, build a kingdom by fame. He tempted the Lord Jesus a little later through his own disciple, so that the Lord had to say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He tempted him in the garden just a few hours the night before. And now once more, just before it's time, sneakily, slyly slides this one last attempt in. And the Lord was not expecting it. It was a surprise. I tell you, people of God, make no mistake about it, all heaven and all hell were watching with bated breath as that cup came to the lips of the Lord's mouth. The demons of hell stopped and gathered round. They knew he was thirsty. As he tasted it, all the holy angels gasped for a moment and held their breath. And then breathed in a sigh of relief when the spontaneous response of love smelled a snake. When love for his Father, and love for his people, full in him, he spit it out and would not drink. Don't you love him, child of God? Don't you love your Savior? The Father allowed this one last attempt, surprise though it was, to the Lord Jesus, to show you, to show me how pure, how full love for us was within him. The words that Jehovah spoke to the devil concerning Job had been spoken to the devil concerning the Christ. Hast thou considered my servant Jesus, devil, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Do your worst, even surprise him at the very last minute, if you must. It will only reveal how full his love is for me and for my people. So resolved he is to do my will, though he's so thirsty, he will taste. And I tell you, he will not drink. The first Adam refused God's presence in his life, even though God came to him in the garden in grace and in love. The second Adam accepts God's presence in his life, though he comes in fiery judgment. The first Adam was warned. He was warned beforehand about eating the fruit, and he still took it to himself, for he loved himself more than he loved the souls of those who had come after him. The Lord Jesus was not warned before him. He was surprised by this fruit of the vine offered to him, and still he refused to take it, for he loved your soul more than anything else. The first Adam ruined life for all of God's own, whom he represented by taking the fruit. The second Adam gained life for all of God's own by refusing the fruit of the vine. We have come up Golgotha's Hill this evening, beloved. We have watched. We have understood. How shall we respond to what we have seen? I think it best not to say much, but simply say that it would behoove us to follow the lead of our early church brethren. We are told that after 3 p.m. upon that mount, hearing the Gospels read and the prophecies of the Old Testament, they bowed on their knees and offered humble and grateful worship. Shall we not do the same? Here on Golgotha, we have seen the hope of the gospel, The cup of God's wrath for your sins and for mine has been taken and drunk to the full. The only cup that remains for you and for me that overflows for us is the cup of joy and peace and blessing and favor. Worship Him tonight for the salvation He has purchased for you. Amen.